In introducing Brother David this last time, I thought I would tell you a little story and gobble up some of his time. A couple of years after we had met, Brother David's father was working in the proximity to my grandparents' home in South Jersey. Brother John and Sister Aniela Matush, or Matus. And David mentioned that his dad was away from the family and the brethren for memorial. And I quickly realized that they were in proximity and we could get them together. Are you okay, Virginia?
Sorry.
Are you okay? I'm sorry, too. That's a shame. And very quickly and briefly, they met together, and my grandparents, being Polish, reverted to speaking Polish during the meal hour, and then quickly apologized to Brother Doran, who spoke back to them promptly in Polish, and they said there's no need to be concerned because he knew Polish, he was Polish. In fact, his association with the Polish brethren goes way back to the brother who was known by some as the original, or I guess they called him the Polish Pastor Russell or something like that for a while. But the reason I'm mentioning this is because it kind of brings us back to some of our roots. I'm very thankful that my grandfather had the chance of reading the photodrama in the early years of his life, back in 1917, I think, and then came into the truth in the early 20s with the Wolni Braci, descendants of whom are in this room, I believe, even at this moment, different places. Yes? Irene, no? Sister May Rowe here? Okay. I'm taking all your time, David. This is terrible. But anyway, it's roots to me. And David's talk is roots and wings. I took the liberty to say all that. Come on, David. Finish everything.
Sister Carol said that she was supposed to bring all kinds of greetings in a testimony meeting and never got around to it. So very quickly there was love sent to the convention from Brother and Sister Earl, Sister Karen Earl, my mother, and Brother and Sister Kinding. It's always a little bit difficult to know what kind of subject to use for the last talk of a convention, because by this time our brains are sufficiently numb. You can't talk about anything that's detailed. So you could talk about something controversial. I suppose that keeps you awake. And this may turn out that way. And I may even actually take less than an hour. Our topic is roots and wings. And let me explain the title. Every one of us realizes, I trust, that we have foundations or roots or moorings in some very basic doctrines and concepts. Likewise, we realize that we have certain liberties, wings, things that let us fly. And throughout our Christian lives, not only within ourselves, but among ourselves, we have this struggle between our roots and our wings, trying to keep moored to those things that we call sacred, and yet still allowing ourselves and others to have sufficient liberty. I, like Brother Laddie, was inspired today by the 4th of July, so this topic has something to do with liberty. There is this eternal necessary conflict and contradiction between our roots and our wings. If you happen to be a parent, you find it with your children, trying to keep them rooted in the ideals that you understand and want them to have, and yet still you have to give them their wings their liberties. And these things constantly are contradicting one another. They don't contradict in actuality, but in our actual attempts to practice, you know what I'm talking about. It's tradition versus improvement. It's reticence versus exploration. It's very much like the founding of this nation, which fortunately was done at the hands of very wise men who realized that liberty, while it was a wonderful thing, was insufficient and had to be described and proscribed by a constitution. We had our wings, our liberty, but we also have our roots, our constitution. The liberties of a Christian are proscribed by the restraints of Scripture. Now, that's the concept. And we could apply this to nearly any part of our Christian walk. The terrible conflicts we feel between our roots and our wings, between our love of principle and our necessity to grant freedom. But what I'd like to do today is to apply this to a specific subject, and that is in relationship to handling immorality in the church, which lends itself to this conflict very nicely. Let's suppose that you know a brother or sister in a matter that is not public, it is still very private, but you are aware of the fact that this brother or sister is engaged in an infringement of morality. Maybe the person is embezzling funds from the bank that he works from, okay? There are three possibilities in handling this matter. One, you can tell no one. Number two, you can go to the person and tell them you know. Or number three, you can tell other people. Those are the only three possibilities. Now let's see what's wrong or right with any one of those possibilities. Obviously, if you choose the course of telling somebody else about it, you are simply evil speaking, which is prohibited by the Scriptures. If you tell no one, you are in fact allowing the continuation of the immorality, and you are almost certainly helping your brother into second death. Now, I trust that's not the course we'd like to take. So of the three possibilities, there's only one that remains. You go to that person in private. We are our brother's keeper. And it is in this spirit that our Lord gives to us in Matthew 18 the suggestions that he does. You are going to that person because you want to help that person, for no other reason. Now, if matters go beyond that, if your personal conversations with this individual are of no avail and you have to go through the steps outlined in Matthew 18, let's take it to its extreme. Let's take it all the way to where it has to be brought to the church. And let's see why and how the ecclesia should handle the matter. First, why? The first reason why an ecclesia should handle the matter is because we're told to. The Lord in Matthew 18, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 6, says we are to do this. Now, that in itself is enough reason for doing it. But let's reason on it. Why are we told to do so? The need for ecclesia action is, first of all, for the good of the individual. And I stress that, the good of the individual. Not the apprehension of the individual, not the punishment of the individual, the good of the individual, long term, which is exactly what agape love is. It is also for the good of us who must deal with that person. Because if any of you has found yourself in a position knowing of infringements of immorality, you know it's uncomfortable. You know that unless there's specifically been something decided, you don't know how to handle the matter. You don't know how to act around that person. Very, very unfortunate situation. Ecclesia action will help handle that. It's good for the broader brotherhood across the country, because we are in a time when we travel. There are people here from California, the other coast, and we do have to meet brethren from different areas. And very importantly, it is good for the reputation of the church in the world, because as the apostle says, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we must look that way to the world. We must be a church without reproach. We must be represented to all the world as a repository of truth and mercy. That very vital combination, truth and mercy. Likewise, such action is good for our own moral character development, because we are forced to deal with the unpleasant. We are forced to deal with that which we don't want to deal. Now the how. If the steps of Matthew 18 have been followed, and it is time to bring the matter to the church, the elders should issue a non-specific invitation with sufficient gravity so that everyone knows this is an important matter. And I'm saying a non-specific invitation because I don't think anybody should know anything at all about the matter until they all hear it together the same way in one meeting. That meeting should consist only of the consecrated, but it should be all of the consecrated in that ecclesia. No exceptions. And I think they should mutually agree on a code of silence so that the matter in its discussion form will go no further than those in the room at that time or ever. I think also the church should realize that this kind of matter is not the kind of matter that lends itself to time limitations. You can't say we're going to meet once for 3 hours or twice for 8 hours. You may meet for 6 months before the ecclesia really decides what it thinks is appropriate. There should be no time limitations whatsoever. Expect many meetings. Hopefully you won't need them, but expect them. The offender should be present at the first meeting, but not necessarily at all of them, because in certain questions, the ecclesia will want to deliberate without the person present. The ecclesia must understand that it is meeting for one purpose and one purpose only. And that is that their aim is not punishment if that person be found guilty, but help. Agape. That love which does for the individual and for all involved that which is for their long-term good. That's the only aim of any such meeting. The next thing that must be remembered, and this applies not only to the kind of meeting I'm talking about, but even to our weekly meetings, is to realize that the elders are the elders of all. They are not just the elders of those of the same opinion. When you elect a person to be an elder, and he assumes that very important office or service, he is no longer your comrade in viewpoint. He is a shepherd of diversity. His responsibility from the platform is for every single sheep in the fold. Those who see as he sees and those who do not see as he sees. And I have heard brethren so many times say, "I wonder why brother so-and-so lets that go on," or some such thing. Please remember the mantle of responsibility placed on the shoulders of an elder takes him out of any viewpoint and places him there to serve the Lord as a shepherd of diversity. He is just as much an elder or overseer or bishop or pastor of those far removed from his viewpoint as he is from those that agree with him. He is an overseer, not a partial seer. You know, the word bishop comes from episkopos, meaning overseer. We get our word bishop from that simply by cutting the ends off and anglicizing it. Episkopos lost its E and became piscopos, and lost its os and became piscop, which the English simply changed to bishop. Hence the word. The elder is an overseer. All right, continuing. These meetings, because I assume they are going to be plural, unless the matter is extremely well defined, must result in unanimity of decision. This is imperative. If you have 20 brethren there deciding this matter, it is not enough that 19 agree and one does not. The ecclesia must have unanimity of decision. Because if it does not, it will not carry out the decision. Sounds impossible, doesn't it? It's not. And of course, this brings us to the question of conscience and compromise, which we might call roots and wings. Our conscience, of course, is rooted in those things that we call sacred. And compromise is that liberty which allows us to do certain things with other people that maybe before we hadn't considered we could do. Compromise is necessary because of conscience. Everybody in that ecclesia has a conscience. And the decision that this ecclesia is going to make must suit the conscience of everyone there. Now, there's a lot of consciences there. But every conscience, while it will not compromise principle, can find methods of compromise of action. That's a good word, compromise. It's one that the truth movement hates. I'm sure you've heard brethren speak that word with great disdain, compromise. It's a very good word. It means with promise. Compromise is when you have a group of people and they are, in essence, making a promise with one another that they can extend their method of dealing with one another to certain limits. It's a wonderful word. It's a necessary word for a body of people with diverse backgrounds and diverse conclusions. This is one place where wings is totally important. Without compromise, this meeting will never decide this matter with satisfaction. Now, you cannot compromise principle. Principle, of course, the word means first rule. And I realize some brethren have 100 principles. Now, how you can have 100 firsts, I'm not sure. But in essence, there are very few principles. And I think as an ecclesia, attempts to reach compromises of action, it will realize that there really are only two principles, justice and love. And within the scope of those two, everything else fits. Let me speak of God's four attributes in regard to this question of compromise. Wisdom, power, love, and justice. Wisdom is how we compromise. Power is what we compromise. Because we all have influence. We all have obstinacies, stubbornnesses, powers that we are reticent to give up. Power is what we compromise. Love and justice, being principles, cannot be compromised. But they can be tempered. As a matter of fact, they temper each other, and I think the kernel point discussions have brought that out rather clearly. You remember the text, Romans 3:26, God is just, yet he's the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. You realize the import of that text. It's saying God is just, but. Now, how can you have just, but? I mean, justice is cold, calculating. We heard that. So you can't be just, but. And yet, it says, God is just. And still, he can justify those who aren't really just. Isn't that remarkable? He found a way to temper one of his own attributes. He does not compromise it, but he found a way to temper it. There is principle with mercy. There is truth with compromise. Not compromise of truth, but compromise of action. There we have roots and wings in harmony. You ever tried to fly when you're rooted to the ground? The whole problem is very difficult. But the scriptures admonish the possibility. The scriptures say we can be rooted and grounded and still fly. We can do the impossible. Throughout the church action, principle must be maintained, but with the mercy that finds the best way of helping all concerned. There is a place for love in the decision. Love is a principle. It must be in the decision. It does that which is best for the eternal, not the temporary best of all concerned. And I stress that because sometimes a decision will seem in the short period that it may be harmful. We may say that's going to hurt that person. But the short-term effect is immaterial. Only the long-term good is consequential. Hurt feelings, awkwardness, uncomfortability, etc., are not factors in the decision. Volume 6, page 508, Brother Russell has a statement. He says, there are people who permit fear and servility to dominate their conscience and to vitiate it as a true monitor. I love that sentence. Because so frequently we think it's our conscience that's holding us back, and it's actually fear that has made our conscience a little bit warped. And sometimes fear keeps us from making the proper decision. Now, this decision that the ecclesia will render should be and have mercy within scriptural boundaries. Here we have wings and roots again. Mercy is wings, and scriptural boundaries are roots. I'm purposely going to suggest to you a scenario. I'm purposely going to introduce to you a thought which is contrary to the pastor's suggestion in volume 6. A scriptural example, because I'm going to ask you what you would do in this situation if it occurred in your own ecclesia. I'm going to give you the scenario, and then I'm going to give you the defense of the accused brother and see how you would rule in your mind and in your heart. And like I said, I am purposely using one that if you turn to volume 6, you could say to the ecclesia, see here, this is what volume 6 says. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. This is the way we have to rule. Okay, now you've got the scenario. Let me give you a situation. Brother X. Brother X is consecrated. Has been for a long time. His wife is not. Never has been. She leaves him. She does not marry. She does not commit adultery. She simply leaves him, divorces him. And Brother X subsequently marries a sister. And because of this, is brought before the church. Because the brethren who have suggested the wrongness of his action have based it on Matthew 19:9, where the Lord says, well, I better read it word for word. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. All right, so Brother X has been brought before the church on grounds of adultery. I'll give you his defense as he presents it. 1 Corinthians 7. Starting verse 10. Verse 10 says, to the married. Verse 12 says, but to the rest. Now that's a contrast that I'm going to make in this argument. But to the married I give instruction, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now the brother's argument will go like this. Verses 10 through 12 are talking about husband and wife who are both consecrated. The options are very clear. If one leaves, there is only two possibilities. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to the one with whom you were married. That's clear as a bell. But now the brother's defense continues. Verse 12. But to the rest I say, to those where both are not consecrated, where only one is consecrated and one is an unbeliever. And now Paul says, I didn't get this directly from the Lord. This is my suggestion. The Lord didn't mention this particular possibility to me as I was writing this letter. But I'm throwing this in. To the rest, I say, not the Lord. If a consecrated person is married to an unconsecrated one, and the unconsecrated one leaves, not the consecrated one. No room for the consecrated one to leave. But if the unconsecrated one leaves, verse 15 says, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now the brother in his defense will say, my marriage was dissolved by the words of the Apostle Paul. I was not under bondage in such a case. And then he would proceed to explain that in Matthew 19:9, The Lord was indeed talking to the Jews who were under covenant relationship, and that would be a parallel to saints who are in covenant relationship, as verses 10 through 12 mention. All right, there's his defense. It's not what you find in volume 6. You've got roots in volume 6. You've got roots in Matthew 19:9. But this brother says, give me some wings. The Apostle Paul says, this is all right. How are you going to rule? I won't tell you the answer. How can I tell you the answer? But I do think this is one of those places where you have to very, very sincerely admit that there is some scriptural possibility that this brother is right. And this being the case, mercy should prevail. But the whole class would have to decide that. Okay. Finally, on how to handle this matter. The internationality of the decision. I think we must admit, all of us, that the local ecclesia is the best able to decide this matter. If the class that exists in that particular city has said, this is our decision, the rest of us who live elsewhere must accept that class's decision. That ecclesia is speaking for the Lord if it has handled the matter scripturally. If we don't, what's the alternative? Are we going to have chaos? Are we going to have national church trials? Are we going to try a matter in every ecclesia? Surely we don't think that's correct. And the only alternative is to say, the Lord has given to that local ecclesia the jurisdiction over this matter. And whether you agree that they handled it well or not, and you shouldn't know that because you weren't sitting in on it. You shouldn't have the vaguest idea what went on in that meeting. We have no right to suggest that they didn't handle it accurately. Okay, following up. What do we do if an ecclesia fails to act? You know, that puts us all in a very awkward position. It puts the defendant in great danger. It's much better for an ecclesia to act and act wrong out of ignorance than not to act at all. I suspect, now this is very shaky ground, but I suspect it wouldn't be terribly improper, with the greatest modesty and humility, for a brother to suggest to that ecclesia, if it has done nothing, that it might consider the wisdom of acting on the matter. That's about as far as you could go. Now, if an ecclesia as an ecclesia makes a statement that says, we find no grounds for action in this matter, you must assume that is the same as a church trial. Because if the ecclesia has indeed officially said, we find no grounds for action in this matter, then there must be no grounds for action in this matter. It is indeed their rendering of a decision. That is acquittal. All right, assuming the ecclesia does nothing, I guess we're back to ground zero. I suppose you go to that person in private if you happen to be forced in his company in any regularity, and you're the only one theoretically that knows about it, and you don't discuss the matter with anyone. All you can do is admonish him to reform, If you don't have any promise of that from Him, your next and probably only step is you can explain your personal difficulty of conscience and explain to Him that you must act on your conscience, which might mean personal disfellowship, which should be explained to that person. Or you can drop the matter. That's about all that we can do. I know of no other scriptural grounds for action. Now, this is not the subject that I like to close a convention with. But I think the matter is of sufficient importance and of occasional occurrence. And I think it's worthwhile for your weighing it in your minds and carrying it back to your own ecclesias. And if, God forbid, you ever have to act on it, consider it with great prayer for the good of everyone. May you have solid roots and ample rings, and may we all help each other to develop both. Brother Chairman, I'm way early, but I am through. I don't even think he's in the room. Take more of my time. I didn't know.
I was out running an adding machine. Hi. I didn't expect him to finish this early. I really appreciated his choice of subjects because I could hear part of it where I was listening from. Fortunately, Brother Obi and Brother August have properly prepared us with microphones and all kinds of quiet signs, which helps you. If you have to sit outside in the back, you can listen. This brings us to the end of a very great pleasure for our ecclesia in seeing so many of you here. It brings us to a time of reflection on the days of preparation that you had to prepare yourselves for in asking the Lord, trying to determine the Lord's will, whether or not you should come make plans for New Brunswick. I know some of you have written New Brunswick into your schedule till the mediatorial rain begins, but I know that not everybody has, and I know you have to make decisions, and in these days we all have to measure our burdens that we have taken upon ourselves. But we appreciate the fact that you came, not only because you had a chance to share with us by sitting and listening, but also by fellowshipping with others. Many of you have been an ear to those who have had a chance to share from their hearts their burdens. There are many of us in this room whose hearts are crying out in many different ways. Sometimes there are some of us in the room who are crying out from two sides of the same problem. Sometimes our hearts need comfort, sometimes they need correction. And we think that the words of the Lord throughout the experience of this weekend can be a measure of that direction and correction, a measure of guidance and upbuilding, a measure of telling us how we can spend more time in trying to nurture our brethren, a measure of responsibility that we each have to first our own consecration and the Lord, and then those who are near to us, those who we serve if we are elected servants in an ecclesia, and those who we just sit with next to at a meeting. One thing I think each of us has to remember is that we're dealing here not with just people. These are not just truth people. These are individuals who are very precious to the Lord Jesus Christ and to our Father. So as a result, when we deal with them, of course, we must deal as mindful of the principle that's stated in, as you do it to the least of these, you do it unto me. So the guidance of the scriptures is there for us to tell us what to think, how to be generous, how to be following the principles of justice and the rule of order. And we thank the Lord for those guidance words, those guidance thoughts. The Ecclesia here is thankful for many of you who have pitched in various ways. Brethren who will be taking others to the airport for our Ecclesia so we can be busy cleaning up. Some who are en route right now, others who will be leaving very soon. We thank you for all of your kindnesses. We like to, as elders in our Ecclesia, to include as many of our brothers as possible in service in the platform. And we've tried our best to include as many as possible. And I think we've not doubled anybody up, and we've tried to include everybody we can. And I know we miss some, but we love you. But we've missed an opportunity to share that privilege before our brethren. But if you've been here and if you've been fellowshipping, you've gotten a blessing. Mostly because your brethren are full of blessings for you. And you've been here to share them. You've been here to receive them. Our Ecclesia is grateful to you for coming. We look forward to being with you at your Ecclesia gatherings, question meetings, conventions. And if the opportunity comes about again, we trust you'll be with us again if we're here next time. We love you, and we'd like to share in Brother David's closing hymn, ask him to share with us a word of prayer in closing, especially for the needs that we have as a part of the body of Christ. And then sing, God be with you till we meet again. A lot of thoughts run through your mind as you're trying to say goodbye. In a few weeks, some of our brethren will be leaving for Israel. Perhaps only a few of us will get to see them on this side of the veil, but we trust you'll remember them in prayer. Jack, Connie, Mayan, their son, I don't remember his name. Who? Jesse. And they'll be going to see their other sons and other brethren who are there. We'd like to send our love with them. Let's use God be with you. David will close with prayer at the end. Sister 64.
Holy Father, we bow before Thee in thanksgiving for Thy love. We are grateful for those whom you have given to us to be brethren. We ask that in our interaction we might please thee, individually and as a body, with the overruling of thy Spirit, that we might appear and indeed be a pillar and ground of the truth, that thy name may be glorified and that we might be strong in thee. Please be with us as we part. Help us to be lights to shine. We ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you all.